If you want to fix the problems in the church and in the world, if you want to give people the opportunity to escape this self-destructive method of self-justification, you need to simply proclaim to them, you need to make it clear to them that it's safe to come home.
Pastor Hans Feeney speaking at this year's Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
That what they are going to find is not the hands of an angry God who sort of smacks them upside the head and says, okay, you were a bad boy, now try again to make yourself pleasing to me. People will always choose the comfort of sin and sorrow over the fear of trying again.
You can listen to Pastor Feeney's teaching, Making the Case for the Centrality of Justification, on a recording from the 2018 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conferences. We'll send it to you for a recommended donation of $300 to Issues Etc. Order online at issuesetc.org. If the evangelist Matthew had a modern-day editor or publisher, he would have said, don't do it. Don't start your account of Jesus' life this way with a long name list, a genealogy that had difficult to pronounce, difficult to figure out why it's there. Why would Matthew begin his account of Jesus' life, suffering, death, and resurrection with a genealogy of Jesus? Well, that's a good question, but there is a reason for it. Some have noted that there's another genealogy in the New Testament, this one in Luke's account of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And there are some differences or apparent contradictions between Matthew's and Luke's. We'll be exploring some of those. Also, what about that account that seems to be unique to Matthew, which is the flight into Egypt? When Luke tells his expansive account of Jesus' birth and his early life, he doesn't include what seems to be a very important story to Matthew. Is that a contradiction as well? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc., coming to you from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to be looking at those apparent contradictions in the Bible, the genealogies of Christ in Matthew and Luke, and the flight into Egypt. Dr. Jeff Gibbs will be our guest. Then in hour two, it's the Christmas hymn. We'll be studying it. Let All Together Praise Our God. Dr. Arthur Just will be our guest. Dr. Jeff Gibbs is a regular guest. He's professor of New Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis and author of the two-volume Concordia Commentary on Matthew. Dr. Gibbs, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you, Todd. It's good to be back with you.
Dr. Gibbs, why do we have these genealogies in the Gospels in the first place?
Well, Todd, that's a good question. There's probably more than one answer. I would say this. It matters that Jesus is someone neither new nor unexpected in the plan of God, that he is actually, in Matthew's terms, the one who is finally going to bring to completion, he's finally going to carry out, that is to say, here's Matthew's big word, he's going to fulfill the promises that God made all the way back to Abraham to save his people from their sins. So, this doesn't matter to us as much as moderns, but it mattered deeply in the biblical world. Americans can't even remember what was on the news yesterday. You know, our knowledge of our own history is pretty thin. But in the ancient world, the faithfulness of God and the promises that he had made to early generations actually mattered, and I think they should matter to us as Christians. So in Matthew's case, it's about fulfilling the promise to Abraham. In Luke's case, in Luke 3, I think the scope is actually even bigger because, as you know, he takes the genealogy all the way back to Adam, the son of God, as he calls him. So all the way back to the Garden of Eden and to when the brokenness first entered the world, this Jesus is the one who has come down through all of those years to be a Savior. Unto you is born this day in the city of David, a Savior, as Luke chapter 2 says.
The first flag on the play that someone might notice reading these genealogies, especially yeah, with regard to Matthew's, is that he's tracing Jesus' lineage through Joseph. Now, he gets Mary in there as the betrothed, but right. It's Joseph's lineage, and people are going to say, wouldn't that strongly imply that Joseph was, in fact, Jesus' father, which he makes it clear later he is not? How do you respond?
Well, yeah, I mean, that's you've said it exactly right, that although I'm told that modern Judaism is different in some aspects, it wants to trace a Jewishness or lineage through the mother. In Jesus' day, it worked through the father. So, but yeah, Matthew will not let us think even, he won't let us get out of the genealogy before he makes it clear that Joseph is not the father of Jesus. So he ends it, he ends this pattern of so-and-so begat so-and-so, so-and-so begat so-and-so, and then verse 16, the last verse of the genealogy, he refers to Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom, that is to say, of Mary, Jesus was born, who is called Christ. And then, of course, the very next story is the angel's annunciation, if I can call it that, to Joseph. And everybody knows that Joseph is not the father of this child.
So if it isn't a blood relation that Matthew's trying to emphasize there by tracing the genealogy back through Joseph, the guardian of Christ, what is he trying to emphasize?
It's a royal connection. It's a kingly connection. And the line of Joseph that's traced back there goes from David all the way to the Babylonian exile, and it's the kings of Judah. And they're kind of in the background already from verse 1, where Matthew calls Jesus, he calls him three titles in that very first verse, the book of the origin of Jesus, that's the Savior's name, and then the first title is Messiah, Christ, right? And then son of David, and then, of course, son of Abraham. Messiah is more or less a kingly title, right? And then son of David certainly is. And so the promise, jumping quickly maybe for people just listening, but back to 2 Samuel 7, that ultimately one of David's descendants would rule over God's people forever. Luke does the same thing in his own way in Luke chapter 1 when Gabriel speaks to Mary. But yeah, it's a royal connection. And it's interesting to me, I don't quite know what to make of this, but the angel, as you might recall in Matthew 1, he calls Joseph something. Do you remember what he calls him when he first appears to him?
In Matthew chapter 1,
yeah,
does he call him son of David?
He does, actually. Now, what does that mean? Some have suggested, and I'm sympathetic to this, that Joseph was the legitimate heir of the kingly line of David. I have no problem with that view, right? So you know how genealogies go, and you know how things get covered over by centuries. But at the very least, when Joseph, and we would probably say it this way, when he adopts Jesus, he's not his father biologically, but he is adopting him into the royal line. And Luke's genealogy is not run through the kings of Judah in the same way.
When we come back on this Thursday afternoon, another discrepancy, and that has to do with Joseph's own father. Matthew names Jacob as his father, and Luke, well, he names somebody else, or apparently he does. We'll find out what's going on with Dr. Jeff Gibbs after this. What's the difference between brokenness and repentance? I've written a column in the latest Issues Etc. journal titled Personal Brokenness. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Dr. Alfonso Espinosa writes about being raised a nominal Roman Catholic and finding the saving gospel in the Lutheran Confession. The free online Issues Etc. journal, issuesetc.org.
Athanasius, Bishop of Alexandria in the 4th century, was known for boldly confessing Jesus Christ as both true God and true man. This is what we do at St. Athanasius Lutheran Church in Vienna, Virginia, just outside Washington, D.C., continuing this historic confession of our Savior, who died for us and now comes to us in word and sacrament. If you live in the D.C. area or just visiting, come join us. For more information, find us on the web, St. Athanasius Lutheran Church.
Your daily Lutheran Bible class. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
An average of 20 military veterans kill themselves every day. Project Operation Barnabas is a network of LCMS congregations who reach out to veterans and their congregations and their communities with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Operation Barnabas is a program of LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. Find out more at lcms.org/armedforces. Serving those who serve. LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. lcms.org/armedforces.
Several Issues Etc. regular guests are candidates for leadership positions in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Every LCMS congregation has received nomination forms for the president and vice presidents of the Synod. Please encourage your pastor and congregational leaders to fill out and return these nomination forms before February 20th of 2019. Learn more at issuesetc.org/nominations. issuesetc.org/nominations. Cambridge Singers with the Christmas hymn, All My Heart This Night Rejoices, playing right now on our 24/7 sacred music station, Lutheran Public Radio. You can listen to your favorite Christmas hymns nonstop during the 12 days of Christmas at LutheranPublicRadio.org and on the LPR app, Lutheran Public Radio, sacred music for the Christmas season. We're looking at some apparent contradictions in the Bible, among them the genealogies of Christ, according to Matthew and Luke, and the flight into Egypt. Dr. Jeff Gibbs, professor of New Testament at Concordia Seminary, is our guest. Another one of those genealogy discrepancies, Dr. Gibbs, has to do with Joseph's own father. Matthew names one Jacob as his father, but Luke names a guy named Heli. What's going on there?
Well, are we out of time yet, Todd?
Oh, no.
No, just kidding. People have noticed this. I mean, the church fathers noticed this. It's not a new problem. There's more than one possible solution. I actually think that, I'm just flipping now to Luke chapter 3. I actually think that Luke's genealogy is Mary's, not Joseph's. And this is one of the kind of the traditional ways to explain what's going on. So I'm just going to turn to Luke 3 there in verse 23. And before I say anything about verse 23, I want to point out a fact that if a person has never noticed it, it becomes obvious as soon as it's pointed out. That is, in Matthew 1 and 2, Mary is almost invisible. Now, she's there, obviously, but the angel talks to Joseph, right? And Mary is not even named in Matthew chapter 2. She's simply called the child's mother. And the angel appears to Joseph and says, get up and go to Egypt. And then the angel later appears to Joseph and he says, it's time to go back from Egypt. And so Mary is kind of almost invisible in Matthew 1 and 2. Again, she's there, but she's not prominently narrated, if I could say it that way. This would fit with the genealogy being run through Joseph in Matthew. In Luke 1 and 2, Joseph is almost invisible, right? I mean, he's there, and he comes somewhat to the fore in chapter 1 when they travel to Bethlehem. But Mary is the one who receives the attention. The angel Gabriel obviously appears to Mary, and Mary goes to see Elizabeth, and all those beautiful hymns, the Magnificat and the Benedictus. That's Mary is the prominent figure there. And so it would make sense, at least to me, if the genealogy of Jesus were being traced through Mary. And that brings us to verse 23. I'm just looking at the ESV here, which is a fine translation. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son as it was supposed, of Joseph, but he was really the son of Haley, right? Now, who's Haley? The answer is, I think it's Mary's father. I think that's Mary's father. And that, along with some other things, would indicate that the genealogy is Mary's and not Joseph's.
Okay.
I agree. It's not an obvious reading, but yeah.
A couple more questions on Matthew's. And that is, Matthew kind of justifies things all up real nice and neat by counting a series of 14 generations.
He does, actually. That's it. Yeah, he left justifies them or something. Yeah, that's right.
And I don't know, first of all, why he's doing that. And second of all, he, in doing so, many have noted, leaves out a couple names, therefore a couple of generations. What's he doing there? Is he unaware of these things? Does he have a greater purpose?
Yeah. No, that's a great question. And as you said, many have noted it. And of course, the quick answer is, because he doesn't tell us, nobody knows it, you know, for certain why Matthew is doing that. But he does give us a kind of a balanced, you know, 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the Babylonian exile, 14 from the Babylonian exile to the birth of Jesus, right? So there's a symmetry, right? That would be the kind of the main takeaway. Now, then the question is, okay, what's the message in that symmetry, right? And a follow-up question, is there significance to the number 14? Now, we could talk about that latter question if you like. I tend to be one who thinks that the number 14 is somewhat irrelevant. I think that Matthew got it from the Old Testament. He's just working, I think it's from First Chronicles. He's just using as a basis for his genealogy a 14-name genealogy that he found and that he knew in First Chronicles. But I think the symmetry, in light of Matthew's large theme, again, of God's purposes being fulfilled in Jesus, even in spite of this checkered history that runs from Abraham, you know, to Jesus, the human failings and shortcomings, even through all of that up and downness of human history, it's 14, 14, 14. So Matthew, I think that's what I would suggest as part of his message, is that through it all, God's purposes are coming to their fruition in this Jesus. And in terms of omitting names and shortening things, that I think that just indicates that the ancients did not think about genealogies the way we do.
What do you mean?
Well, if you were to ask me about my genealogy and I left out, you know, if I told you, for instance, that I was the son of John G. Gibbs, you would call that a mistake because that's my grandfather, not my father. Right? But an ancient person would say, no, it's not a mistake. You know, we're the sons of Abraham, for crying out loud. See? So maybe it's because, I don't know how to describe it, maybe it's because the past is closer to their way of thinking than it is to ours. But I think Matthew is the parade example on the assumption that we should regard his writing as, you know, accurate and inspired, that an ancient genealogy does not have to be what we call complete. I think there are 41 names from Jesus to Abraham in Matthew's genealogy. I recently counted again. I think there are 57 in Luke. See? And all that means is that Matthew has not given us, in every case, and maybe Luke hasn't either, he hasn't given us father, son, father, son, father, son, in a way that we modern people would regard as sort of comprehensive or something like that.
Do we, just in a small sense, even in our very precise way of measuring these things today, our record-keeping way of measuring these things today, still retain just a little bit of that? You have grandchildren. They're not your children.
Oh, that's good. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
I can refer to my two grandchildren as my grandsons, and they are in no sense sons of mine.
Yeah, that's right.
But the relationship there of son or child is retained. It sounds like it's just simply much stronger in the way that the ancient people of this place and time thought about their genealogy, the connection to their ancestors.
Right. Yeah. And I think, yeah, that's interesting. And you even said they are in no sense sons. And the answer is, well, yes, in some sense they are. right? Because they are the children of your children. Now, you know,
well, I guess I beget them at least through my daughter, who is the connection there, because I beget my daughter.
Exactly. You know, another kind of fun example of this might be the very last paragraph, Todd, in the book of Genesis. Now, why do I know this? Answer is because I used it in class about 2 weeks ago. But Joseph, you know, is coming to the end of his life. This is Genesis 50. Joseph, verse 22, he lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. Now, that's the ESV's rendering. The literal Hebrew there is, the children of Machir and Manasseh were born upon the knees of Joseph. That's what it says literally. See? Now, I don't have a clue, you know, what that means. Does that mean that when these grandchildren and great-grandchildren were born, that they were presented, you know, laid on Joseph's lap or something like that, so he could, you know, quote-unquote, own them and welcome them into the family or something? I don't know. But as you were talking about the notion of grandchildren, I thought of that passage in at the end of Genesis.
You had mentioned something of this. Some have seen discrepancy, and you had argued that Luke's genealogy is actually that of Mary. Joseph is there to kind of kick you off to Mary through her father. But someone's going to say, well, why isn't she clearly mentioned there in Luke's genealogy?
Yeah, well, again, because genealogies are traced culturally, normally through the father, right? So we go from Jesus, and people thought he was Joseph's son, of course, but he's not. But now we just kind of skip Mary. She's had her prominent place, and she will return, you know, several times in Luke, pondering things in her heart and so forth. And Luke just goes to that paternal line. In this case, however, in this one very unusual case, going to the father of the mother. Again, it's kind of an educated guess. There's more than one solution. Other Christians, you know, have argued differently about whose genealogy is whose, you know, and maybe one of those solutions is the correct one. But it, again, it's not a new problem, and there are various solutions to it.
So the purpose of the genealogy, I imagine if Matthew were publishing his gospel today, his editors would strongly discourage him from beginning the gospel the way he did, with a long list of hard-to-pronounce names. Why does
exactly.
he start it that way?
Fulfillment. He does not, from the very first moment of his gospel, he's proclaiming that Jesus is fulfilling the promises, that Jesus is enacting what God had promised he would do long ago. All the gospels have this theme, of course, right? But Matthew plays this melody more loudly than anyone else. And in that time and place, again, it matters. The question of whence, the question of your ancestry, that actually matters. Now, here's a fun little thing about Matthew's genealogy that may actually function to say something about Jesus. And I suppose Luke's would be the same. Normally, the person, the most important person is the ancestor, right? And then you work from the ancestor down. And the son of someone is typically less important than the someone, right? David was the great king, and at least some of the expectation about his son is not that he would be greater than David, but just he would be like David, right? But Jesus is at the beginning and the end of the genealogy, so he is the one who gives significance to David. Jesus is the one that gives significance to Abraham. And again, this matters. It seems foreign to us as North Americans, as 21st century developed world people. But I think in lots of the parts of our world, even today, this message would resonate more naturally. It matters where you come from.
Should we note that Matthew, being tacked into the Old Testament so strongly, may be doing exactly what what Moses did when he is authoring Genesis leading up to the Abraham story. He gives, I think he gives two genealogies kind of punctuated by the Tower of Babel story, but he gives these genealogies right before he launches into the first man to receive the promise that way.
Yeah, that's a possibility. Absolutely.
Finally, on that subject, before we move on to the issue of the flight into Egypt, someone says, look, genealogies are hard enough as it is, Dr. Gibbs, and I don't even understand why they're in there. We usually just read past them. When we find an apparent contradiction between, say, Matthew and Luke and these genealogies, what should be our first step in trying to understand what seems to be like a disagreement?
That's a great question. I would say the first step is not to immediately compare the two texts, one in Matthew, one in Luke. The first step should be to read Matthew's genealogy in Matthew and say, okay, how is this unit, these verses, this text, how is it partaking of, contributing to Matthew's proclamation about who Jesus is? And the same with Luke. In other words, don't move too quickly to the important and valid task of harmonizing. So, as an example, I actually hadn't decided what I would think as I was trying to work on this some years ago about Luke's genealogy. I didn't feel like I knew the Gospel of Luke as well as I needed to and so forth. So what I did was I just put Matthew aside, and then I just started reading Luke kind of over and over, especially the early chapters. And that's when the obvious dawned on me, Todd, that, oh, wait, this is all about Mary. I mean, it's about Jesus, but it's all about Mary. And you've heard the speculation. It's just a speculation, but it's an engaging one that Luke, you know, may have actually interviewed Mary to learn this stuff that's only in his gospel, you know, these stories and these accounts and these accurate descriptions that are only in Luke. And so once it came clear to me that I was reading Luke and that this is a genealogy in Luke, oh, could this be Mary's genealogy? And then you start looking at the grammar and other things. And so that would be my first piece of advice, is don't compare the two texts too quickly. So you read Matthew's genealogy in Matthew and try to perceive how is that contributing to Matthew's message, and then read Luke's proclamation of Jesus and how his genealogy fits into that, and then move to the sometimes difficult task of harmonizing the two accounts.
When we come back, we're going to turn from the discrepancies in the genealogies of Jesus, or the apparent discrepancies, to one that people see between Matthew and Luke. Matthew has the flight into Egypt and the whole story that surrounds it, and Luke doesn't seem to know about it. Is that a contradiction? How do we explain it? We'll answer that question with Dr. Jeff Gibbs after this.
Church music directors can find a new community at Prelude to Postlude, the CPH music blog. Learn helpful tips for managing music ministry and involving members, and meet the composers of some of your favorite new pieces. Plus, find suggestions of music to use for special services, and preview some of our newest works with free samples you can use at your church. Visit us at preludetopostlude.org.
Deaconesses are women trained to share the gospel of Jesus Christ through works of mercy, spiritual care, and teaching of the Christian faith. The word deaconess means servant. Find out more on how you can serve in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod through the vocation of deaconess at lcms.org/deaconess. Working in faith, laboring in love, remaining steadfast in the hope of our Lord Jesus Christ. LCMS Deaconess Ministry. lcms.org/deaconess.
Are you tired of working out at big box gyms? You'll find quality personal training and qualified instruction at Performance Fitness in Edwardsville. You can even work out for a full 30 days before making a commitment to join. Find out more at performancefitness618.com or call 618-692-5063. Performance Fitness is the facility in the St. Louis Metro East where the focus is on member results, not membership numbers. Performancefitness618.com.
College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois offers ACT, SAT, and PSAT test prep, scholarship application classes, college and career counseling, and more. Hi, this is Lori Konski, president of College Preparation Station. We have helped our students obtain more than $7 million in tuition scholarships in 12 years. Find out more at cpsprep.com. Let us help you create a vision and find your future. The College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois, cpsprep.com.
Theology for blue collar, white collar, and clerical collar. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
I think every man, every Christian should consider, at least, the possibility of God calling him into the holy ministry.
Issues, Etc. regular guest, Dr. Carl Fekencher of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Because that's the way that God has designed for faith in Christ Jesus to be spread, for the gift of eternal life that Christ Jesus earned by his death and resurrection to be shared with people by the washing of baptism for infants and for adults, for the instruction, the proclamation of the word that happens on a nonstop basis in God's kingdom. God uses people. He uses men to be those proclaimers, to be those men who share the sacraments.
If you've ever considered becoming a pastor, contact Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Their phone number, 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155, or visit ctsfw.edu.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about some apparent contradictions in the Bible related to the birth of Christ. Dr. Jeff Gibbs is our guest. He's professor of New Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis and author of the two-volume Concordia Commentary on Matthew. Some have noted, Dr. Gibbs, that Matthew, beginning in chapter 2 of his gospel, has a story. This we would call it the flight into Egypt, but it includes the visit of the Magi. They come to visit, and their appearance there in Jerusalem sparks a series of events leading to a number of things. It leads to the Holy Family fleeing to Egypt and the slaughter of the innocents, and then in time, the return of the Holy Family there. And Luke has none of that stuff. I guess maybe a way to come at this is to ask, are Matthew and Luke their two accounts of the early life of Jesus intended to be read together?
Well, no, actually, that's a good way to ask the question. We have no evidence that when Luke wrote his gospel, he was thinking, oh yeah, my readers will be familiar with Matthew's story, right? He just tells important things that he wants to tell, and the same is also true of Matthew. And I think sometimes these issues of what look like contradictions to us appear just precisely because we can flip back and forth. And of course, Christians have been in that sense flipping back and forth for centuries. But yeah, the way I think about it, almost every Christmas season, Advent and Christmas season, is that there basically is no Christmas in Matthew 1 and 2. There's Advent, and then there's Epiphany, and then there's one phrase. One, it's a, Todd, you'll appreciate this, you're a good Greek student, there's a genitive absolute, and that's all there is of Christmas. Matthew 1 and 2 is not about Christmas. And so if you try to read it as if it were, then you get all kinds of confusion.
So Matthew has this story that involves visitors from the East, King Herod, innocents in Bethlehem, all to get Jesus and the Holy Family down to Egypt and then eventually back and up to Nazareth. Luke simply says after the account of, I believe, Jesus naming or circumcision says, so when they had performed all these things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. Does Luke deny the flight into Egypt?
Well, he just doesn't have it. I mean, he just doesn't tell it. And so we're left to ask the question, well, again, and it is a valid question, and sometimes these can be difficult, as you know, to find the very best answer. Luke just simply is not interested, or we might say from above, he wasn't inspired to tell it. And so we're just left with asking the question, well, where would it fit? You know, how are... But again, that's why I started the way I did. Luke 1 and 2, well, Luke 1 is about, you know, the 9 months roughly leading up to, a little bit more leading up to the birth of Jesus. Of course, you have John the Baptizer, who's, what, I think 6 months older, right? So, but then you have Luke 2, which is the Christmas story. It's the only Christmas story in the New Testament. See, Matthew 2 is not about Christmas, right? It's about Epiphany. It's about a later visit of the Magi. Now, when and how much later? See, that's the difficult question. And Christians have, again, known about this and discussed it, and there's different suggestions that have been made. But Matthew 2 is not about Christmas. Now, here's what I tell the students. Are you ready for this one, Todd? I tell them that if they want to have the wise men in their Christmas pageant at your congregation, let them do it. It's not hurting anything. It's just not accurate.
So, to the best of your ability to discern, back to that kind of question of harmonization,
yeah,
where does Matthew's account of this Epiphany account of the visitation of the wise men and then the ensuing events that end tragically in Bethlehem and require the Holy Family to flee, where do those fit chronologically?
They fit about 2 years after Jesus was born. That would be the short answer. And that's why Herod ascertains carefully, right, when the star appeared. Now, I'm assuming, and this might not be right, I'm assuming that the star appeared when Jesus was born, right? And I'm also, I think, naturally enough, assuming from the way Matthew tells the account, that it took the Magi, maybe 18 months or something, close up on 2 years, to get to Jerusalem, right? And so, and Luther, interestingly enough, I had a friend who sent me a quote from Luther's church postal on a sermon on Luke chapter 2, and he seems to take it this way. Although I wish he had said a little bit more about it. But yeah, I think the Magi don't get there till later, and that's why Herod kills the baby boys in Jerusalem who are 2 years and younger. He wants to make sure that he gets Jesus.
Then, I guess what I'm wondering is...
Yeah, there's all kinds of questions that now come up, aren't there?
What are Mary and Joseph, if they are natural... We give them the impression in Luke's account that they come down to Bethlehem for... the registration, the census.
Yes.
They happen to have the baby at the time there. What are they still doing in Bethlehem 2 years later when Joseph's got work waiting for him up in Nazareth?
Okay, are you ready for this, Todd? Mm-hmm. Now, again, I promise this is an orthodox opinion, right? My commentary passed doctrinal review, but this may sound weird to you. The Magi don't go to Bethlehem. They go to Nazareth.
Huh. Okay.
You don't need a star to get from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. It's real close. It's about 6 miles, and it's a small village. I actually think, and again, I tried to write it up in the first volume of the commentary, I actually think that the Magi they have to be guided to Nazareth.
This is so much better a story this way. Because
I appreciate that, but what do you mean?
It means that when they go back to Herod, they really, truly are pulling the wool over this guy's eyes.
Yeah,
because
yeah.
He's going to suppose that they went to where the baby was born and
right.
is still living. They went someplace completely different, and then going back home by another route is really easy because Nazareth and Bethlehem are quite a distance away, and Herod's never going to catch up to you.
Exactly. And so Herod doesn't actually know. It's you know, the Magi account, Todd, is a very, the closer you look at it, I don't mean this to sound bad to your listeners, but the odder it seems. So, for instance, the Magi apparently believed Herod. He apparently successfully duped them, right? Because he says, now look, when you find the child, tell me about it, because I want to come pay homage to him and worship him as well, right? Well, they have to be warned in a dream by an angel not to go back. So apparently they were going to go back and tell Herod, right? Now, again, I'm reading a little bit in, but I think that's at least a natural way to read the story. And there was another a feature of the story that, but Herod apparently doesn't take the Magi seriously because he sends them off on their own. You know, it would have been super easy for Herod to say, you know, why don't you guys go to Bethlehem and let me send a couple of soldiers along with you just to keep you safe, right? If Herod took the threat seriously, why didn't he send his troops with the Magi? Right? It's a very, I love this about it. It's a very strange story about human wisdom and folly, right? About unexpected believers. I mean, nobody in Jerusalem even knows that the new king's been born, and these Gentiles show up out of nowhere, right? And Matthew says, behold, Magi from the east. And then as Herod directs them to Bethlehem, he says, behold, the star which they saw in its rising began to go ahead of them. Again, a little Greek. It's an imperfect indicative. Again, I realize I'm reading things into the story, and it's a difficult harmonization, and there's more than one, you know, way to do this that would honor the historicity of the texts. But I actually think the star began to go ahead of them north, not south.
So I'm going to put a wrinkle in your theory.
Good.
Here.
Good.
Why then does the Holy Family flee to Egypt?
Because Herod the Great rules the whole region. Herod, it's not so during the ministry of Jesus, right? But Herod the Great is the king of the Jews, and his authority extends all the way up into Galilee. And sooner or later, they're afraid he'll track them down. And the angel says, you got to get out of town.
We will pick up the story of the flight into Egypt with Dr. Jeff Gibbs on the other side of the break on this Thursday afternoon. We're talking with him about apparent contradictions in the Bible. We're going to talk a little bit about why Mary and Joseph, when they come back, are still feeling unsafe, fearing for the life of their child. Stay tuned.
Listen to the best of the church's Christmas music during the entire Christmas season at LutheranPublicRadio.org. During the 12 days of Christmas, Lutheran Public Radio, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Looking for a foreign language program that will revolutionize your students' vocabulary knowledge and their understanding of grammar? How about a program that teaches critical thinking skills, too? Look no further than Memoria Press's Latin curriculum. Students of all ages can use these Latin study programs. Give your students the gift of Latin today. To order, visit memoriapress.com and save $5 on your next order by using the coupon code LPR9. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
Essential exercise for the Christian mind. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Visiting Concordia University Chicago is a great way to open up your world. Tour our beautiful 40-acre campus, hear from current students about why they chose Concordia Chicago, discover more than 70 degree programs, and learn about financial aid and generous scholarship opportunities. Attend our February 18th visit day for high school and transfer students. Register today at cuchicago.edu/visit.
Interested in missions and evangelism? You won't want to miss the January issue of The Lutheran Witness. Learn how the Apostles' Creed informs personal evangelism. Get to know Theodore Nather, the first overseas LCMS missionary. Hear about how one church planter is sharing the gospel in an unreached corner of Albuquerque and discover anew what it truly means to be Lutheran and unashamed. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe today. The Lutheran Witness. Interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective.
Would you like to learn about the Reformation theology you hear on Issues, etc.? We'll send you a pamphlet of Luther's Small Catechism for free. It contains the biblical teachings on the Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and Confession and Absolution. Order your free copy of Luther's Small Catechism today. Just send your name and mailing address to talkback@issuesetc.org. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. We're talking about apparent contradictions in the Bible. Talking with Dr. Jeff Gibbs about the flight into Egypt, Matthew versus Luke, so to speak. Folks, we still have 3 days left in 2017, and it isn't too late to make a year-end tax-deductible donation to support the worldwide outreach of Issues, etc. Any size gift is deeply appreciated. You can make a secure online contribution at issuesetc.org. You can also donate by check. Make your check payable to Issues, etc. and send it to Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. That's Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for listening and thanks for keeping Issues, etc. in mind at the end of the year. So picking up on the story of the flight into Egypt, they flee to Egypt and then they are told it's safe to go back. But even then, you need to explain this, Dr. Gibbs, even then they don't feel safe enough to go to Jerusalem. They bypass all of that. What's going on there?
Right. And they're there for some time, right? Because they go to, that's another interesting feature of the story of the account that I had not even grappled with until not too long ago. See, they go to Egypt. Herod the Great, Herod I, is alive, and he's a real threat. And they're there, and then the angel says, okay, Herod's dead. The ones who are trying to kill the child, those who are trying to kill the child have died. And then they go back and they discover that Archelaus, one of Herod the First, Herod the Great's sons, is real. But see, that takes some time. Because when Herod dies, now there are rivals for the throne. And everybody sends their embassy to Rome to see who will get the throne from their father. And I don't even recall if we know how long this took. But it must have been at least months, if not a year. I don't know. I can't recall, even if Josephus tells us how long this took. But so they're in Egypt for a while, right? And then it does read as if they plan to stop in Bethlehem, right? But like his father, Archelaus is ruling over Bethlehem, and in fact, the whole region. And so they go to Nazareth. And now here's a Bible pop quiz question for you, Todd. According to Matthew, why do they settle in Nazareth?
Okay, this is I'm working from memory here because I just closed that page on in the New Testament. Because he's going to be called a Nazarene.
Exactly. Bing, bing, bing. You are always a good student. Yeah, see, it's to fulfill. Oh, wait, there it is. Fulfillment, right? That's how Matthew chapter 2 ends. He dwelt in a town called Nazareth in order to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene.
That raises one more apparent contradiction.
Yeah, good.
And that is, there's no verse in the Old Testament that says he will be called a Nazarene.
I know. This is a huge, again, it's another question. It does say, I'm happy to point out, that it says, in order that, I'm looking at Matthew chapter 2, verse 23 now, and coming, or he came and dwelt, this is Joseph now, he dwelt in a city which is called Nazareth, in order that the thing might be fulfilled which was spoken through the prophets, plural, see, that he will be called a Nazarene. And again, there's there's more than one I think, acceptable, you know, doctrinally acceptable way to answer this good question that you've asked, and that is the one I prefer, is that for Jesus to be called a Nazarene is a slight. It's an insult. It's a backhanded sort of comment. It's sort of like in John chapter 1, can anything good come from Nazareth? See? And what Matthew, I think, if I had to guess, he's referring to the fact that the prophets, and we might say especially Isaiah 53, that the prophets will portray the Messiah as one who is rejected, someone who is looked down on. So in that sense, Jesus will be called a Nazareth. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. I mean, that's posted above his head as he's crucified. But I think that's perhaps what Matthew is up to with that last verse in chapter 2.
Two final questions for you, Dr. Gibbs. Matthew seems to want us to read the events after Jesus' birth as kind of dangerous times for the young King of the Jews. Is that right?
Absolutely. Absolutely. And it presages and anticipates the various ways that the reign of God in Jesus will be opposed and evil men will try to destroy it. You better believe it. He's preparing us for that.
Then when a layperson sits down and reads his Bible during this Advent and Christmas season, finds these apparent contradictions on things like the genealogy of Christ, the flight into Egypt, he thinks, can I trust my Bible? How would you respond to them pastorally?
Well, I would say yes, and then I would say, tell me what questions are bothering you, right? Most of the time, I try to teach my students this, most of our anxieties about the Bible are, I hope this doesn't sound like I'm not meaning to insult anybody. Most of them are relatively uninformed. I think the closer we look, now questions, right, will always remain, and we're not smart enough to figure out everything, and I'm sure God designed it that way. But if one of the members of my Bible class at Holy Cross, for instance, said, can I trust the Bible? I mean, there's some hard stuff in here. I would say yes. And then I would say, now what in particular is troubling you? Right? And then we would put our heads down. You know, we would begin to look carefully as we could at the text of Scripture, and we would look at it. And sometimes we have to admit that, well, okay, I'm not sure exactly how to describe what's going on there in the best possible way, but I can see several different ways to do it. Say, so, yeah, I think that we can be honest as Christians and say that, sure, there are difficult passages that are hard to figure out, but that doesn't mean that the Scriptures are not trustworthy and true.
Dr. Jeff Gibbs is professor of New Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, author of the 2-volume Concordia Commentary on Matthew. You can find out more about these commentaries under the Listen on Demand page at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. Dr. Gibbs, thank you.
It's a pleasure, Todd. Thank you.
In the next hour of Issues, Etc., Dr. Arthur Just will join us. We're going to be looking at this Christmas hymn, Let All Together Praise Our God. We'll be talking about the great exchange that's found there in stanza 5. He is a servant, I a Lord. How great a mystery, how strong and tender Christ child's love, no truer friend than he. We'll take up those words and the other stanzas of that hymn in hour 2 of Issues, Etc. Be sure to add the Lutheran Witness magazine to your reading list in the new year. The Lutheran Witness interprets the contemporary world from a Lutheran perspective. They'll send you 6 digital or print issues for only $6.99. Find out more, cph.org/try-Lutheran-Witness, cph.org/try-Lutheran-Witness. Well, Dr. Gibbs had said that sometimes these contradictions just simply disappear once one actually reads the text. Some of them are just the product of people not being very careful on how they read Matthew or Luke or any of the other books of the Bible. Are there still some problematic sections there, some things that we don't fully understand? Well, of course there are. It's God's Word, after all. But God's Word on the main proves again and again, despite our poorly reasoned reading of it to be thoroughly consistent. It should. It's His Word. I'm Todd Wilkin. Hour 2 of Issues Etc. next.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
The grace of God, the church's music, the Lord's Supper every service every Sunday, preaching Christ crucified and risen, our hope for years to come, there is hope in St. Louis, Hope Lutheran Church, that is, 5218 Neosho Street, St. Louis, Missouri. Find us on the web at hopelutheranstl.org.
Hey, Todd. What have our listeners noticed first when visiting the LPR studios?
Definitely the small size and the dirt.
Well, not anymore. Thanks to our friends at the Cleaning Authority. They've turned this man cave into a space that meets even our wives' approval.
Whether it's our office or your home, the Cleaning Authority is your cleaning service provider in the St. Louis area.
To schedule a free estimate or to find out more, visit thecleaningauthority.com. Thecleaningauthority.com.
A year ago, my wife and I returned to America from 5 years of ministry in Karachi, Pakistan. I cannot adequately express how wonderful it was listening to Lutheran Public Radio's music broadcast each Sunday morning before church service. We still listen.
You can listen to Lutheran Public Radio, sacred music for the world, anytime, day or night, at LutheranPublicRadio.org, Amazon Echo, Google Home, and on the LPR mobile app.
South Africa.
China.
Germany.
Trinidad and Tobago.
Did you know that people listen to Issues Etc. around the world? India.
Sweden.
Egypt.
France.
Turkey.
Japan.
Australia.
Canada.
United Kingdom.
Hong Kong.
Austria.
Finland.
Malaysia.
Singapore.
Bulgaria.
Korea.
Brazil.
You can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by making a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. You can also donate by check. Make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio and send it to LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Help us proclaim Christ to the world.
The Philippines.
Mexico.
Spain.
New Zealand.
Kuwait.
Do you long for a church that has ancient roots and yet contemporary significance, that is at once Catholic, Orthodox, Evangelical, and Protestant? Welcome to the Lutheran Church. We're what you've been looking for. Find a church near you that preaches and teaches the faith once for all delivered to the saints at issuesetc.org.